it out to follow along. Okay, and if you have questions, I have notes in the bottom. If you have questions about something, maybe lunch or maybe the last one won't be as long as the first three. You can ask me about that or in between a session or something. So if you're like, oh, I don't understand or something. So anyway, you can ask me that. The other thing is I was asked just to say who I am. My name is Nathan Gushert. I'm not just some guy in the street that Kelly just grabs today, preach today. So I'm a pastor at a church in Arapahoe. Have you ever heard where Arapahoe? It's about an hour from here. Anyway, so I'm a pastor of the Evangelical Free Church in Arapahoe, Nebraska. And so my wife is here, and I'm glad she's here. All right, so let's get started then with the second one. On April 20th, 1718, he was born. On July 12, 1739, he was born again. After he was born, his father Hezekiah died in 1727, and his mother Dorothy died in 1732. After he was born again, he studied at and was expelled from Yale College. Studied for the ministry, was licensed to preach, was appointed a missionary, ministered to Indians in New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and published the first part of his journal, which was titled, and I'll give you the shortened form, and that would be The Rise and Progress of a Remarkable Work of Grace Among a Number of the Indians in the Provinces of New Jersey and Pennsylvania. Now, on October 9, 1747, he died of tuberculosis. And after his death, the second part of his journal, which was titled, the shortened form, The Continuance and Progress of a Remarkable Work of Grace Among Some of the Indians Belonging to the Provinces of New Jersey and Pennsylvania, that work was published. Yeah, that is the shortened form. That man was David Brainerd. David Brainerd. And around 4.5 months before he died on May 28, 1747, Brainerd arrived in Northampton, Massachusetts. While he was there, Brainerd lived in the home of a New England pastor named Jonathan Edwards. After Brainerd died, Jonathan Edwards edited some of Brainerd's writings, including both parts of Brainerd's journal, and published that work in 1749 under the title, and I'm going to give you the whole title here. Under the title, An Account of the Life of the Late Reverend Mr. David Brainerd, Minister of the Gospel, Missionary of the Indians from the Honorable Society in Scotland for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, and Pastor of a Christian and a Church of Christian Indians in New Jersey, who died at Northampton in New England, October 9, 1747, in the 30th year of his age, chiefly taken from his own diary and other private writings written for his own use and now published by Jonathan Edwards, A.M., Minister of the Gospel, at Northampton. Just rolls right off the tongue, one breath. All right. And so there's a picture of a journal. It's not his, but just to give you a visual there. Now, in the preface to that work that Edwards did on the life of Brainerd, he wrote this. There is one thing in Mr. Brainerd easily discernible by the following account of his life that may be called an imperfection in him, which, though not properly an imperfection of a moral nature, yet may possibly be made an objection against the extraordinary appearances of religion and devotion in him, by such as seek for objections against everything that can be produced in favor of true vital religion, and that is that he was one who, by his constitution and natural temper, was so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit. In the preface of that work, Edwards also wrote, he, that is Brainerd, exceeded all melancholy persons that ever I was acquainted with, though I have been in the way of acquaintance with very many. And lastly, in the preface of that work, Edwards wrote, the reader will see that Mr. Brainerd's religion constantly disposed him to most mean thought of himself, an abasing sense of his own exceeding sinfulness and deficiency, unprofitableness and ignorance, looking on himself as worse than others, disposing him to universal benevolence, meekness, and an honor to prefer others and to treat all with kindness and respect. And when melancholy prevailed, though the effects of it were not prejudicial to him, yet it had not those effects of enthusiasm, but operated by dark and discouraging thoughts of himself, as ignorant, wicked, and wholly unfit for the work of ministry, or even to be seen among mankind, etc. As revealed by those quotations, David Brainerd not only was a person who by his constitution and natural temper was so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit, that is depression, but also exceeded all melancholy persons that ever Jonathan Edwards was acquainted with, and he had been acquainted with very many. He's like, man, I have never met anybody like this guy. It's also revealed by those quotations when David Brainerd was in the state of being depressed. He had dark and discouraging thoughts of himself as ignorant, wicked, and wholly unfit for the work of ministry, or even to be seen among mankind, etc. In part three of Edwards' account of Brainerd's life, Edwards gave the following entry from Brainerd's diary. So this is David Brainerd, in his own words, writing in his diary, Tuesday, October 26th. At West Suffield, underwent the most dreadful distresses under a sense of my own unworthiness. It seemed to me I deserved rather to be driven out of the place than to have anybody treat me with any kindness or to come hear me preach. And verily, my spirits were so depressed at this time, as well at many others, that it was impossible I should treat immortal souls with faithfulness. I could not deal so closely and faithfully with them. I felt so infinitely vile in myself. Oh, what dust and ashes I am to think of preaching the gospel to others. Indeed, I never can be faithful for one moment, but shall certainly daub with untempered mortar if God don't grant me special help. In the evening, I went to the meeting house, and it looked to me near as easy for one to rise out of the grave and preach. As for me, however, God afforded me some life and power, both in prayer and sermon. God was pleased to lift me up and show me that he could enable me to preach. Oh, the wonderful goodness of God to so vile a sinner. Returned to my own quarters and enjoyed some sweetness in prayer alone and mourned that I could not live more to God. Now, in part four of Edwards' account of Brainerd's life, Edwards gave the following entry from Brainerd's diary, a short one here. Tuesday, December 28th, rode from Branford to Haddam. In the morning, my clearness and sweetness in divine things continued, but afterwards, my spiritual life sensibly declined. And then Edwards summarized the next entries from Brainerd's diary with these comments. The next 12 days, he was for the most part extremely dejected, discouraged and distressed, and was evidently very much under the power of melancholy. And there are from day to day most bitter complaints of exceeding vileness, ignorance, corruption, an amazing load of guilt, unworthiness to creep on God's earth, everlasting uselessness, fitness for nothing, etc. And sometimes expressions even of horror at the thoughts of ever preaching again. But yet, in this time of great dejection, he speaks of several intervals of divine help and comfort. Well, as revealed by those quotations, when David Brainerd was in the state of being depressed, he thought of himself as unworthy, of ignorant, corrupt, useless, and fit for nothing. He felt exceedingly vile or wicked, and he had an amazing load of guilt. Amazing load of guilt. I don't want that. From the time he was born again to the time of his death, David Brainerd, a missionary to Indians, struggled with depression. And for Brainerd, depression resulted in essentially feelings of worthlessness and guilt. The second scripture I'm going to expound today is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you haven't already turned to Ephesians chapter 2, please do so now. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I ask that you follow along. Hear the word of God. And you, while continually being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, in accordance with the age of this world, in accordance with the ruler, over the power, over the air, over the now working spirit in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once behaved in the lusts of our flesh, while doing the will of our flesh or body and of the mind or thoughts. And we were being children in nature destined for wrath, as also the rest. But God, while continually being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, and while continually being dead in our trespasses, he made alive together with Christ. On the basis of grace, you've been saved. And he raised up us together with, and he caused us to sit with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that he might show in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness on us in Christ Jesus. For by or on the basis of this grace, you've been saved through faith. And this, not from us, the gift of God, not by works, in order that anyone might not boast. For we are his workmanship, the ones who were created in Christ Jesus for good works, or as it appears better translated there, on the basis of good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. When God created the heavens and the earth and all of their host, he created mankind. And when God created mankind, he made mankind in his image. And as part of being made in God's image, mankind was holy and righteous. In addition, after God created mankind, mankind had fellowship or a close association with God. And as part of that, God was mankind's God and King. The being that mankind worshipped and served, that is, gave his heart to satisfy the desires of his heart, and obeyed. He worshipped and served. Give my heart to, and what I give my heart to controls me, I obey. Now, at that time, mankind, specifically the first two human beings, a man named Adam and a woman who would be named Eve, lived in the Garden of Eden, which was the meeting place between God and mankind. Now, regarding that last statement, as it appears, God would come to the Garden of Eden, would bless mankind with his presence and words, which brought mankind incomparable glory, beauty, enjoyment, and satisfaction. Well, due to that and everything else about the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden was a glorious, beautiful, desirable, enjoyable, and satisfying place. A place where people who loved God and one another enjoyed what was in the garden, one another, and ultimately God. It was paradise on earth. Well, sometime after God created the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, some of the angels God created sinned against God. And the leader of those sinful angels is called the devil and Satan. And after he sinned against God, Satan, through a snake, deceived Eve and tempted Adam to sin against God, which they did. Now, excluding Jesus the Christ, before Adam sinned against God, he served as a representative of mankind before God. Thus, when Adam sinned against God, God imputed Adam's sin to the rest of mankind, and thus the rest of mankind sinned against God. Now, when mankind sinned against God, he died spiritually. That is, no longer had a close association or fellowship with God. And as part of that, God was no longer mankind's God and King, the being that mankind worshipped and served. In addition to dying spiritually when mankind sinned against God, he not only became a sinner, that is, one who is guilty of sin and corrupted by sin, but also became enslaved to sin unto Satan. Now, when God created mankind, he made mankind with a body and a soul. And he gave that body and that soul desires. And some of those desires are a desire for drink, a desire for food, a desire for possessions, a desire for love, a desire for pleasures and joy, a desire for fellowship, a desire for knowledge, a desire for beauty and glory, a desire for paradise, and a desire for God. Now, when mankind sinned against God, his body and his soul, and the desires of his body and his soul were corrupted by sin. Now, in the scriptures, the things that the human body corrupted by sin desires are called the desires of the flesh, or what the flesh desires. And the things that the human soul corrupted by sin desires are called the desires of the eyes, or what the eyes desire. And some of those things are gluttony, drunkenness, sexual morality, idolatry, pride, and envy. Those are the things that the body and the soul corrupted desires what they desire. Those would be some of those things. In addition to dying spiritually, becoming a sinner, and becoming enslaved to sin and to Satan, when mankind sinned against God, he not only broke God's law, an act that carries the penalty of death, but also robbed God, who is zealous for his glory, that he alone be honored as God, that he alone be worshipped and served, and who will not give his glory to another of his glory, provoking him to wrath. And because of those things, a day is coming when God will punish sinners by causing them to spend eternity in a place called hell. Now, if God's wrath toward a sinner is going to be appeased, and God's enmity towards that person is going to be removed, and fellowship between God and that person is going to be restored, if God is going to be at peace with that person, and if that person is going to be saved, that is delivered from bondage to Satan and to sin, and become a saint or a holy one, and have fellowship with God, and as part of that have God as his God and King, the being he worships and serves, if those things are going to happen, then that person, or a substitute for that person, has to perfectly obey God's law and suffer and die to pay the full penalty for the sins of that person, which includes bearing the punishment in hell that person deserves for his sins. The problem is that no sinner can meet those requirements. The good news, in part, is that Jesus the Christ met those requirements. Now, if I can say before, put before in quote marks, before he created the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, what the scriptures call from everlasting, God, specifically God the Father, based on his will, decided to create all things, past, present, and future. And that decision is God the Father's plan for all things, or we could say decree. And as part of that decree or plan, God the Father decided to create mankind, to permit mankind to sin against God, and to save some of fallen mankind. Now, the sum of fallen mankind, whom God the Father decided to save, the people whom the scriptures call, depending on your English translation, the chosen or the elect, he loved. God loved those people. And God the Father loved those people by establishing his covenant with them, or choosing them for salvation. That is how he loved them. Now, regarding the saving of those people, there is a covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that covenant is called the covenant of redemption. And as part of the covenant of redemption, God the Son would become flesh, that is, add humanity to his deity and be the representative of the elect before God the Father. In addition, as part of that covenant of redemption, as the representative of the elect before God the Father, and as a substitute for those people, God the Son become flesh, the God-man, the Christ, Jesus, not only would perfectly obey God's law, but also would suffer and die to pay the full penalty for the sins of those people, which would include bearing the punishment in hell those people deserved for their sins. And as a result of that atoning work, God the Son become flesh, the God-man, the Christ Jesus, who would rise from the dead, dying no more, not only would appease God's wrath toward the elect and remove God's enmity towards those people and restore fellowship between God and those people, God would be at peace with those people, but also would save the elect. And as revealed by the Scriptures, God the Son become flesh, the God-man, the Christ Jesus, did and accomplished those things. Now, after mankind sinned against God, God proclaimed the gospel to mankind. And since that proclamation of the gospel, God, based on the atoning work of God the Son become flesh, the God-man, the Christ Jesus, has been saving a people for himself. That is, delivering a people from every tribe and language and people and nation from Satan and their sins, which includes delivering them from the punishment in hell they deserve for their sins and restoring them to fellowship with him, for them to be his people and him to be their God and King, the being they worship and serve. And when God saves a person, God the Father calls, that is, effectually calls that person to salvation, fundamentally to him being that person's God and that person being part of his people. And as part of that effectual call, God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, begets that person, regenerates that person, that is, makes that person alive spiritually, and gives that person faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that person believes in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when a person is saved by God, that person is delivered from bondage to Satan and to sin, becomes a saint or holy one, and has fellowship with God. And as part of that, has God as his God and King, the being he worships and serves. Well, with all that said, as revealed by Ephesians 1:1, this letter that we call Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to saints. It was written to saints, that is, people whom God had saved. Every tribe and language and people and nation, those people that God's saving, he's writing to a group of those people and to more of them. To saints, to people whom God had saved. Now, Ephesians 2, 1-10 divides into two main sections. Verses 1 through 3, which concerns the state of saints before they were saved. And verses 4 through 10, which concerns the state of saints when and after they were saved. And regarding the first main section of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, verses 1 through 3, as revealed by verse 1 in the context, before they were saved, saints were continually being dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, in the context of verse 1, the phrase "in your trespasses and sins" means in the sphere or realm of your trespasses and sins. So here is, if you look up there on the screen, here is a sphere. And I want you to envision this sphere or realm being filled with trespasses and sins. It's hard to find royalty-free images, so I know this isn't the best, but this is what you get. So I want you to use your mind. I want you to fill that sphere with trespasses and sins: gluttony, drunkenness, sexual immorality, idolatry, pride, envy, arrogance, murder, deceit, outbursts of anger, disobedience to parents. If there's any others you like, throw them in there. Okay? Now, I want you to think about that thing being filled with those trespasses and sins. Also, context of verse 1, the word dead. The word dead means dead spiritually. That is, not having fellowship with God. God is not that person's God and King, the being that person worships and serves. So with all that said, as revealed by verse 1 in the context, before they were saved, saints were continually being dead spiritually in the realm of their trespasses and sins. And so that person, if you can imagine a person just laying there dead, or he actually can do things in that realm. So he's walking around, but he's in this realm, spiritually dead, in this realm that is filled with trespasses and sins. In addition to that, as revealed by verses 1 through 3 in the context, before they were saved, Saints not only walked or lived in their trespasses and sins, but also lived or behaved in the lusts of their flesh, while habitually doing the will of the flesh and of the mind or thoughts. Now, in the context of these first three verses and the phrases, in your trespasses and sins and in the lust of your flesh, the preposition in means in the sphere of control. So as revealed by verses 1 through 3 in the context, before they were saved, saints not only lived in the sphere of their trespasses and sins control, but they also behaved in the sphere of the lusts of their flesh's control. And so, I want you to envision this sphere right here as the realm controlled by one's trespasses and sins. So if you can imagine we'll use the throne. There's a throne up there, and the throne represents who's controlling this sphere. That would be a person's trespasses and sins, or said another way, this realm was controlled by the lusts of their flesh. And so as revealed by verses 1 through 3, before they were saved, saints lived or behaved in the realm that was controlled by their trespasses and sins. Or said another way, the realm controlled by the lusts of their flesh. As I mentioned earlier, when mankind sinned against God, he became enslaved to sin. And before they were saved, saints were slaves of sin or controlled by sin. They were under its control. Now, when Paul, in accordance with the wisdom given to him, as moved by the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit spoke by him, wrote this letter that we call Ephesians, he wrote it in Koine Greek. So he didn't write it in English. I'm sure you all know that. But he wrote it in Koine Greek. And one of the tenses in Koine Greek is the present tense. And that tense has a number of specific uses. And one of those uses, in part, describes an action that occurs regularly. And the use of that present tense is called the iterative present, or more precisely, the customary present. And in the Greek text of verse 3, Paul used the customary present with the participle doing, which, depending on the English translation you have, is translated as doing, carrying out, fulfilling, indulging, or following. And indicating that Paul used that present tense with the participle doing, most English translations translate that participle as an English present participle, thus doing, carrying out, fulfilling, indulging, or following. And though those translations are good, being more precise, Paul used the customary present. And a good way to translate that present into English is to use the word customarily or the word habitually. So as revealed by verse 3, before they were saved, saints behaved in the lust of their flesh while habitually doing or making a habit of doing the will of the flesh and of the mind or thoughts. Now, what does it mean to make a habit of doing those things? Well, to make a habit of doing the will of the flesh and the thoughts means that you do the will of the flesh and of the thoughts often, and doing the will of the flesh and the thoughts often is what one wants to do. So, for example, we're just going to make up an example here. For an example, before a particular saint was saved, the will of his flesh and of his thoughts was to have sex with as many girls as he could. And he made a habit of doing that will of his flesh and of his thoughts. He did it often, and doing it often was what he wanted to do. And I'm sure that every saint here can tell about all the sins that they used to want to do and did often, and doing it often was what they wanted to do. They habitually did whatever the sin was. It wasn't just sometimes I'm doing this, I'm making a habit of doing it. Whatever that particular sin was, or those sins were, I am doing this often, and doing it often is what I want to do. That's where saints were at. And so, we see then, as revealed by verses 1 and 2 in the context, living in the realm controlled by one's trespasses and sins, living in that realm is in accordance with or in conformity to not only the course or age of this world, but also Satan, who is the ruler over the power, over the air, and over also the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, or again, we got that habitual present there, habitually working in the sons of disobedience or characterized by disobedience. Here's the point. As for Satan ruling over the power over the air, and over that spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. As I mentioned earlier, when mankind sinned against God, he became enslaved not only to sin, but also to who? To the devil. To Satan. And before they were saved, saints were slaves of Satan or controlled by Satan. And so again, in our sphere here, they were living inside here. Their sins were ruling over them. The devil was ruling over them. And those two entities controlled the saints. And they're living in there saying, hey, this is what I want to do. I'm doing it a lot. And it's exactly what I want to do, as they were controlled by their sins and the devil. Finally, verse 3. Before they were saved, saints were being children in nature destined for what? Wrath. They were headed toward where? The wrath of God. We talked about it before we got into the text. Just as the rest. So as I mentioned, when mankind sinned against God, he broke God's law and robbed God of his glory, provoking God to wrath. And as I also said earlier, because of those things, the day is coming when God will punish sinners by causing them to spend eternity in a place called hell. And before they were saved, saints were being children in nature destined for wrath, ultimately for spending eternity in hell. It's not a good place to be in. But regarding the second main section, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, verses 4 through 10, we move on now to verse 5. We see that when they were saved, saints were made alive together with Christ. Now, in the context of verse 5, the phrase made alive together with Christ refers to saints being made alive spiritually. That is, having fellowship with God and having God as their God and King, the being they worship and serve. And one of the tenses in Koine Greek that Paul used is the aorist tense. And that tense has a number of specific uses. And one of those specific uses describes as has been written an event that has not yet passed as though it were already completed. And that use of the aorist tense is called the proleptic or futuristic aorist. And Paul used that in verse 6. He used it with the verbs he raised up together with and he caused to sit down with or seated with. And so Paul used that tense with those verbs to stress the certainty of God raising saints up together with and of God causing saints to sit down or being seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus, as revealed by verse 6 in the context, the day is coming when the saints will reign with Christ. So he has made them alive spiritually. And Paul is stressing through the Greek grammar that there is a day coming when God will raise them up and they will sit with Christ and they will reign with him. Even though that has not happened yet, even though there are theologians that debate about which Greek tense was using there, that's how I understand those last two verbs. Now, regarding the saving of the saints, verses 4 through 9, saints have been saved by, that is because of, or on the basis of grace through faith. And due to the grammar used in the Greek text of verse 8 and the context of verse 8, we know that saints having been saved on the basis of grace through faith is not from them. It is the gift of God. Thus, as revealed by verse 8 in the context, salvation, saving grace, and saving faith are gifts of God. And being gifts of God, salvation, saving grace, and saving faith are not from man. In other words, man is not the source of those things. God is. Verse 9, in the context, we see that being the gift of God, saints, having been saved on the basis of grace through faith, is not by works. And it's not by works, as revealed by verse 9, for this purpose, in order that anyone might not boast. See, if saints having been saved on the basis of grace through faith was by works, that is by doing something, being baptized, being confirmed, taking communion, attending church services, and so forth, then saints who did works could boast. I can stand before God and say, look what I did. I got baptized as a baby. Beat that. Oh yeah, you learned the Ten Commandments. You were confirmed in your church. Well, okay, I can up that. I also went to church every Sunday last year. So they could stand before God and have some reason to boast. And God says, no one's going to boast. And so saints, having been saved on the basis of grace through faith, is the gift of God. And thus no saint can boast. Thank God for for his gift. It is a gift. Now, regarding the saving of the saints, as also revealed by verses 4 through 9 in the context, God, specifically God the Father, made saints alive together with Christ and will raise saints up together with Christ and will cause saints to sit down with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved them. As I mentioned earlier, God the Father loved the elect by choosing them for salvation. And that love was great love. And because of that great love, God the Father made saints alive together with Christ and will raise saints up together with Christ and will cause saints to sit down with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as revealed by verses 4 through 6, in the context, God the Father made saints alive together with Christ. He raised saints up together with Christ and caused saints to sit down with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, while continually, we're told, being rich in mercy, and while saints were continually being dead in their trespasses. In addition, verse 7, God the Father made saints alive together with Christ, raised saints together with Christ, and caused saints to sit down with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus for this purpose. Verse 7, for this purpose, in order that he might show in that age that's certainly going to come the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness on them in Christ Jesus. With all that said, verse 10. Saints are God the Father's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or as it appears better translated here, on the basis of good works, which God the Father prepared beforehand in order that they should walk in them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God the Father has a plan for all things. And as part of that plan, God the Father prepared beforehand good works that saints are obligated to do. And on the basis of those good works, God the Father created, that is, made alive spiritually, saints in Christ Jesus. So God, as part of his decree for all things, said, hey, these people that I'm going to save, I've got good works for them to do. And because he had prepared beforehand or in advance those good works, he then raised them to life so that they could do what? Do the good works that he had prepared in advance for them to do. So, dear listener, if you're a saint, then God the Father prepared beforehand good works that you are obligated to do. And as for those good works, only you can do them. No other saint could do them. Not David Brainerd, not Paul, not anyone, only you. You know, sometimes we look around, we're like, man, I'd like to be the pastor of the church. He's got a big old church. I got this little, you know, church, whatever. It's like, no, that's not, those are his works. These are your works. Or you're like, boy, I'd like to do those person's work, whatever it is. It's like, no. Those are his works. These are your works. And he may have more giftedness than you, but he can't do your works because they're your works. And you can't do his works because they're his works. These are your works that God prepared for you to do. So they are your good works to do. No one else can do them. I don't care if they're more gifted or less gifted. Doesn't matter. They're your works. In addition, as for those good works, God will enable you to do them. That reading from David Brainerd, he's like, man, I was so depressed, and yet God enabled me. It's like somebody coming out of the dead to preach. Because somebody out of the grave to come preach a sermon, that's what I felt like. But God enabled me. God will enable you, Christian, to do the good works that he wants you to do. And so God the Father prepared beforehand good works that you were obligated to do. And on the basis of those good works, God the Father created you in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Now, three times in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul used the phrase, in Christ Jesus. What does that phrase mean? Well, there's disagreement, but to help us understand what that phrase means, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. So I'm going to read verse 20 and the two following, and I just ask that you follow along. Hear the word of God. Which he worked in Christ while raising up him from the dead and while seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above every rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title or name continuously being named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And all things he put or subjected under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church. So as revealed by these verses in the context, excluding God the Father, God the Father's Son, Jesus the Christ, is reigning over everyone and everything. As also revealed by these verses in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ's reign over everyone and everything consists of two realms. There's two realms. And those two realms are, one, every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name continuously being named, not only in this age, but also in the one that's certainly going to come. And number two, the church, which is the realm of God's saving reign. Now, based on Greek grammar and what is revealed by Ephesians 1, 20-22, the phrase in Christ Jesus means in the sphere of Christ Jesus' control. Specifically, as used in Ephesians 2, 4-10, the sphere or realm of God's saving reign. And so here I have another image for you to look at up there. Here's a sphere. A sphere with a little sphere inside. Okay, again, I know this image is not the best, but I didn't feel like paying for images, so I got something that was royalty free. Anyway, so here you have a sphere with a sphere inside of it. Two realms, okay? And so I want you to envision the outer sphere as the realm of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign over everyone and everything. So there's God the Father, and then there's Jesus. So the Father's excluded, but Jesus is reigning over everyone and everything. That's the outer sphere. And then I want you to envision the inner sphere as the realm of God's saving reign, okay? That's God's saving reign. It's revealed by Ephesians 2, 4-10 in the context, having been saved, saints are in the realm that is controlled by Christ Jesus, specifically the realm of God's saving reign. They're in here. So if you remember from the previous, we were in the realm that was controlled by our sins and by Satan. Now we're in the realm that is controlled by Christ. All of this, both realms are controlled by Christ, but we're in his saving reign. We're in the realm controlled by Christ that is God's saving reign. Now I want you to go back to Ephesians 2, 1-10. We're going to get to our application for depression now. Ephesians 2, verses 1-10. As I said earlier, from the time he was born again to the time of his death, David Brainerd, a missionary to India, struggled with depression. And for Brainerd, depression resulted in essentially feelings of worthlessness and guilt. And dear listener, maybe like Brainerd, you or a loved one struggles with depression. And like Brainerd, for you or that loved one, depression results in essentially feelings of worthlessness and guilt. Now, whether or not that's the case, presumably there are times when every saint has feelings of worthlessness and or guilt. And so the teachings of Ephesians 2, 1-10 in its context, specifically that saints have value that is are important and useful to God, and that saints are able to conquer false guilt, are applicable for every saint. As for saints having value or being important and useful to God, is revealed by Ephesians 2, 1-10 in the context, because God the Father, while continually being rich in mercy, loved them with his great love. And because of that great love with which he loved them, and in order that he might show in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness on them in Christ Jesus, made them alive together with Christ, raised them up together with Christ, and seated them with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because on the basis of grace through faith they have been saved, which was the gift of God, saints have value. They have value. Specifically, are important to God. In addition, because they are God the Father's workmanship, the ones who were created in Christ Jesus on the basis of good works, which God the Father prepared beforehand in order that they should walk in them, saints have value. specifically are useful to God. And as for saints being able to conquer false guilt, as revealed by Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, in the context, saints are in Christ Jesus. They are in that realm of God's saving reign. And being in that realm, saints have as their ultimate authority the Scriptures. The 66 books of the Bible, which not only correct false doctrine, such as God is not good, God's word cannot be trusted, God does not love me, God is distant. It corrects false doctrine and also unrighteous behavior, such as fear, anger, and false guilt. It corrects those things. But it also teaches true doctrine, such as God is good, God's word can be trusted, God does love me, God is not distant. And it also teaches righteous behavior, such as persevering in suffering and finding hope, comfort, and joy in the midst of suffering. And I put this part in here about the false guilt conquering it because obviously David Brainerd struggled with guilt. And I don't know, I can't bring David Brainerd in and say, how much of this was false and how much of this was genuine? Like, I don't know. I assume there was quite a bit of false in what he struggled with because of his struggle with depression. This is just showing that when you're in this realm, we'll talk more about this in the fourth session. When you're in this realm, Scripture is your ultimate source of authority, and it will teach you true doctrine and also right behavior, and it will correct a wrong behavior, the false guilt. And that's where I put it in. Now, I have a few applications with this one. This one was more, I'm expounding a Scripture, taking a few truths from the Scripture to say this is how it applies to depression. A lot of just knowledge stuff from this passage. So I want to give a few applications here. Number one, know that God the Father, if you're a Christian, know that God the Father loved you with His great love. And He loved you by establishing His covenant with you, that is, by choosing you for salvation. God loved you. You need to know that. Number two, if you're a Christian, praise and thank God for saving you. Verses 1 through 3 is where you were at, but God. Verse 4. So praise Him and thank Him for saving you. Number 3. Live like one who is controlled not by sin and Satan, but by Jesus Christ. Live like one who's no longer in this sphere, controlled by the devil and your sins, but one who's in that inner sphere who is controlled by Christ. By grace, strive to live that way. The next point of application, I have two more. The next one, be doing the good works that God the Father prepared beforehand for you to do. There are good works that God has called you to do. Sharing the gospel with that family member, praying for that neighbor, helping out at Sunday school, whatever it is, wherever you're at, preaching your next sermon, whatever, do the good works that God the Father prepared for you to do in advance. And rely on God the Father, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit to enable you to do those good works. God, I am absolutely dependent on you. It's like when this whole thing started, I sat down at a blank computer screen. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. What is it, Ratatouille or whatever? This is off the notes. I always say that to my kids. But that movie with that little rat and this guy and the guy's cooking and stuff like that. That's about how like I feel. I sit down, I'm like, all right, God, you got to make my hands type something out here. That's how dependent we need to be on God. It's like you got to know, I can't do this. Because then it's going to be done in the flesh and not by the power of God and the Spirit. So it's like, God, help me. And then the last point is this. Know that you have value. That is, you are important and useful to God and that you are able to conquer false guilt. I think this passage is one that you can use to say, you know what? Yeah, God, I am important and useful to God by His grace, on the basis of His grace, for the good of others and His glory. But it's like, I don't need to walk around and say, I'm so worthless. I'm so unworthy. And I have this great load of guilt. So I think these would be some things that could have helped out David Brainerd that I think maybe could help out other Christians who have similar things. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And I just ask if there are any brothers or sisters here or who would hear this that struggle with this, I'm unworthy, and this load of false guilt. I just pray that you would use the truths from this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 to minister to them, to know that they do have value because of what you have done for them, and that also we can distinguish between genuine and false guilt because we live in that realm where we have the scriptures that give us truth. And so I pray that you would help them with that, to say, nah, you know, I shouldn't feel guilty about this, and act accordingly. Amen. All right, just a quick break and we'll...